Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the book of James, James chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. And I had originally intended to go a different direction with this morning's message. It was Charles Spurgeon who said that he used to prepare his sermons, at least the public part, his actual manuscript, on Saturday nights before he would preach. And I'm no Spurgeon, so I don't wait that long because it probably wouldn't work out all that well for you or for me. But he said, on those Saturday nights, I sit and I look at my Bible, and each text screams out, "Preach me, preach me." And while I don't follow exactly Spurgeon's methodology, I do understand that sometimes you get a text on your mind and heart, and it just cries out to the preacher, "Preach me, preach me." And James 4 is one of those texts that's been gnawing at me for a little while, and I really wanted to take a few minutes this morning in our sermon, and I want to give some attention to James 4, verses 13 through 17. I love what Doug Wilson once said. He's an author, pastor in Idaho. And he says, somebody asked him why he writes. And he says, "I write so the voices in my head will stop speaking." And I think as a pastor, you sort of understand that. You have to just write it out, say it, so the little voices will stop talking to you. If the voices don't stop, that may be a symptom of another issue that we're not necessarily going to deal with this morning. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 this morning. I've titled the message, "Avoiding Christian Atheism, Developing a God-Centered Perspective." When I say Christian atheism, those are two words that really don't belong together, right? If you are a Christian, by definition, then you are not an atheist. That's not necessarily my concern. As far as a philosophy this morning, my concern is that practically we live in a way where we act as if we were atheists. Those two words don't belong together, Christian atheist. We could say it's an oxymoron, two words that don't belong together, sort of like jumbo shrimp, right? Is it jumbo or is it shrimp? Or another one, act naturally. You ever thought about that one? Act naturally. Well, if you're acting, then it's not natural. My favorite one, though, is anarchy rules. I saw that on a sign one time. Anarchy rules. Think about that process. Christian and atheists don't belong together. If you're a Christian, that means you're not an atheist. But my concern is that functionally, could we operate in a way where we wear the label Christian and perhaps we wear it proudly and perhaps we wear it justifiably, meaning that we believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ, but do we hold some form of a confession of Christianity and it doesn't make its way into our lives? It doesn't impact the way that we live. It doesn't impact the decisions that we make. Holding to a confession, maybe even genuine belief in the God of the Bible and the gospel. But is this Christianity thing, could it be that it's just relegated to an hour or so, depending on when you get here, on Sunday mornings, it's relegated to just this little section of time, and really it doesn't impact anything else? Very little influence or practical value in your life. Can I just say this morning, the Lord is not interested in just being a bumper sticker on your car or a tax write-off for your end-of-the-year giving. The Lord is the Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. That's how it works with the Lord. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, Deuteronomy 6. This has always been what Christianity is. But unfortunately, I think we've carved out a little niche for us here where we can just wear the label Christian, but it doesn't necessarily make a huge difference. We can do the things everybody else does. We can live the way everybody else does with the same priorities and still wear the name Christian. James has a lot to say about people like that. Jesus actually had a lot to say to people like that. He reiterates this command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said things like, "Take up your cross and follow me." Have you ever stopped to process what that actually means? Take up your cross. You know what crosses were used for? Killing people. We like them, right? We got one here behind me that's covered up. It's still sore for some of you. We wear them around our necks. We think they're cute decorations. But the cross was a method of execution for criminals. Take up your electric chair and follow me. Take up your lethal injection and follow me. Well, we don't think of it in that way, perhaps. Jesus told people, leave your business, leave your family, come follow me. Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't put your hand to the plow and then turn around. It's a dominating way of life. You must follow Christ with everything in you. God's not interested in just being the co-pilot. There's one position the Lord demands, and that's to be the king. So we come to the book of James this morning, and if you've come to hear sort of a touchy-feely self-help type of message this morning, this is going to be extremely disappointing, and I'm very sorry for that. We need to wrestle with these truths, these hard truths of the Bible. And James, he puts it straightforward. It's a very readable book. If you haven't spent any time in James' epistle in a while, I would encourage you to just take a moment, read it all the way through. Get the whole book in your mind and the flow. It won't take you that long to read it. It's only five chapters. And I love the way James writes, because he often will state a truth and then give some sort of an illustration. So it's very sermon-like in when you read the book of James. And I think you'll find it extremely helpful. He writes this letter to demonstrate the essence of mature and true Christianity. To be a Christian is to have your priorities and your entire life reordered by the Lord. That's a challenging statement. So we're going to pick up in James 4 this morning, but let me give you a little bit of the flow of thought so we can sort of catch up to the speed of the wave here in the book of James. James is saying, if you're truly converted, there's going to be certain characteristics of your life. In chapter 1, he talks about you're going to be the type of person who cares for the underprivileged, the orphans, the widows, one who hates sin, that you keep yourself unstained by the world. It will change the way that you hear the Word of God. When you read the Word of God, when you hear the Word of God preached, it's not simply a cold academic sort of exercise where you just kind of let it in one ear and out the other, or perhaps you take it and you really think on the things, the theology of the Bible, but it never actually makes its way into life, into actually living your faith. James says you're not going to be that type of person. You're not going to simply be a hearer. You're going to be a doer of the word. If you love the Lord, you're going to put your faith into practice by serving others, by loving your neighbor well, by keeping a rein on your tongue there in James 3. That's a convicting chapter. Keeping a rein on your tongue, watching what you say. That brings us to James 4, and James has some strong words for those who are flirtatious with the world. He calls them adulteresses in verse 4. This is strong language. He says, you're two-timing God. You have this covenant relationship, but you're breaking it. You're breaking it with other things. This is covenant language from the Old Testament. The prophets often called the people adulteresses. You're longing after other gods. James, of course, knows the Old Testament context, places like Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 23. Now, you're probably, I'm going to guess, not tempted to go pursue the gods of the Canaanites this week. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that probably wasn't a real big temptation for you this particular week. But could we be guilty of the same thing, of being friends with the world? That's such a broad statement. Friends with the world are... You're an enemy of God if you're a friend of the world. That's James' point there in James 4. So that's our context this morning, and that brings us to this last little section in chapter 4. He offers a stinging rebuke for those who name Christ but don't seem to act as if their commitment to the Lord means anything. We need to hear this this morning. James 4, 13 through 17. Let me read it for you, and then we'll come back and I'll give you an outline to help us walk through this. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." James' rebuke is stinging, isn't it? We're going to walk through this looking at a God-centered view of plans, a God-centered view of life, and a God-centered view of sin. First, a God-centered view of plans. The rebuke is to those who plan, but they don't plan with God in mind or in view. Plans are interesting things, aren't they? Some of you love to plan. I know some people that you like to plan just so you can change the plan. You just like having something on the calendar so that you can adjust it. I don't have that gene in me at all. It makes little sense. I come from another perspective where you really don't plan anything. The net effect is about the same. You just kind of do everything at the last minute, but two poles. Some of you love to plan. Some of you don't love to plan. And then there's a lot of us who are kind of in the middle, and we'll make some plans, but it's a little bit tentative, and we know that. James is talking to those who say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I have these big dreams, I'm going to go make a bunch of money, I'm going to go trade, I've got this international business I'm going to do. And he says, hold your horses. You need to say, if the Lord wills. You need to rein it in a little bit, buddy. A couple of years ago, I was doing a commencement address for high school seniors at graduation, and I chose this as our text. And I think it's such an appropriate text to share with high school seniors because you're forced to make a decision. Going back is not an option unless you sabotage your grades somehow and, you know, choose to repeat your senior year. You finally have to grow up, and you finally have to answer the question, what do you want to be when you grow up, right? At least start answering that question. It can change. And just saying I want to be Batman or Captain America isn't going to do it anymore. For most, it just doesn't cut it. You have to make a decision. You have to plan. But are we planning with God in view, or are we planning on serving ourselves? And that's James' point. Look out, you who make all these plans, but you don't actually think about the Lord with your plans. Now let's not miss the nuance of what James is doing here. He's not trying to turn us into a bunch of paralyzed fatalists that just don't ever make a decision or don't ever make a plan. In fact, I think we could say that planning is a good thing. It's a very good thing, actually. There are so many wisdom principles and proverbs that come to bear on this subject. I'll just throw out a couple of places here for you where we see this happen. The book of Proverbs, it deals in what's called a character consequence paradigm, all right? What do I mean by character consequence? There are two main characters here in Proverbs and some other guys that are attached to this principle, but there's the wise person and there's the foolish person. And generally what Proverbs lays out is if you are a wise person, life tends to go better. If you are a foolish person, life tends to cause problems for you. And that's the general principle. So the wise and the fool. With that in mind, we see a proverb like Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So character consequence. If you're diligent and you make plans, generally, it will lead you to a good place. So planning isn't all bad. What's James' point? His point is, look out if you're only planning for yourself, with your own self in view and in mind. I think about the rich fool. The parable of the rich fool that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke. This rich fool Jesus talks about, he was one who was very successful. He had a lot of money. And maybe he was writing books on success. Maybe he was on the conference circuit. Maybe he was working on one of those infomercials telling you how to make $1 million with no money down in real estate. You know, one of those guys. Maybe he was a CEO, maybe he was a motivational speaker, we don't know. We don't know, it's a story, it's a parable. But Jesus says, this man, he was rich, but he was a fool. We think most rich people are not fools, because they're rich. But he's saying, wealth is not the measure of wisdom. You could be foolish, but you could also be wealthy. This guy has a huge problem in Jesus' story, huge problem. He has so many possessions and so much wealth that he doesn't know where to put it all. That's a huge problem, right? I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns, bigger storehouses, places to hold all my things. Jesus tells him, you have miscalculated greatly. in Luke 12, he says this, and he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So you stored up in the wrong place. You stored up for yourself and you weren't rich toward God. We need to be careful about our priorities. Proverbs 27:1, be careful. Don't boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And we know this is true, don't we? If you've lived more than about, 4 or 5 years, you understand this concept. You don't really know what's going to happen tomorrow. Just this holiday season, I've heard too many sad stories. People who are here and then gone, car accidents, illness, financial difficulties. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. So be careful, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go such and such town, spend a year there, trade, make a profit. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So what do we do? Well, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we're going to do this or that. Now, let me try to help us understand what James is doing here. I don't think that James is trying to present a mantra that we're supposed to repeat before we do or say anything. I don't think it's meant to be pressed in a legalistic sort of way like that. Honey, I'm going to the store. I'll be back in half an hour if the Lord wills. I'll be at the office tomorrow at 9 if the Lord wills. I'm going to preach a sermon and then we're going to conclude our service if the Lord wills. I mean, this could really get old, right? If we're pressing that detail like that, I don't think it's meant to be legalistic and cumbersome like that. What's his point? His point is, are you thinking about the Lord in your planning and your priorities? Is God a factor in what you do and think? Is it a factor in the decisions you make? Is it a factor? Is God a factor in the job that you take, in the move that you make, in the relationships that you have? Is God a real and present factor? I think that's what James is pushing us towards. It means that we need to be aware that we live in a tentative world. Make your plans. Make your plans. Make your resolutions. I hope that you accomplish them all. I hope that you run a marathon and, lose 100 pounds and whatever else is on your list. I hope it works out for you. But plan in pencil, because it's a tentative world that we live in. I think it's useful to remind ourselves, if the Lord wills, but I don't think it's a mantra that we have to keep repeating. Let me try to flesh this out just a little bit more. Let me ask you 3 questions about your plans. And I think this is getting to the heart of what James is doing for us here. Number one is this, simply, have you prayed about your plans? Are you really bringing your plans before the Lord? Have you prayed about your future? And it doesn't have to be. I think we think of this sometimes, well, it's where I go to school or what job I take or major life decisions, but really on a daily basis too. Have we prayed about our weeks? Have we prayed about what we put on the calendar? Have we prayed about the day ahead of us? I had a professor in college, and I haven't always followed this pattern, but I love and I remember him talking about this, and it was so meaningful and helpful. He said every morning he would take his calendar and he would sit it on his desk and he would pray through his day. I got a meeting with so-and-so at 8. I got teaching this class. I'm doing this. And he would just take a few minutes and pray through his day. I think that's the heart of what James is getting at. Have you prayed about it? Number two, have you asked God for guidance or approval? Have I got this all figured out and I'm just asking God to put his stamp on it? Or am I really thinking, how could I, Lord, be used in your service and in your kingdom with my gifts, my abilities? You know who I am, Lord. How can I glorify you with what I have? Those are really 2 different questions. I've gone through this in my house before. Are you asking or telling? There's a difference, the way you approach your parents, right? Are you asking or telling? Don't just simply ask God to approve your plans. Ask him to help you, to think about yourself. And then lastly, a diagnostic question, really. How would you react if your plans were completely rerouted or changed? You know, an idol is something that you are willing to sin to get, or you sin if you don't have it. That's an idol. Are you willing to sin if your plans get rerouted? Are you okay trusting the Lord like Job did, even though he didn't understand? This is what I think is the heart of if the Lord wills. We're putting ourselves in the Lord's hands. Make your resolutions. Go after it with all your heart this year. I hope that it works out for you. I hope that you're successful in your ventures if the Lord wills. I think we need to put that caveat. So a God-centered view of plans. Next, a God-centered view of life. Look at what James does. After he says, look out, you guys, that say you're going to do this and that, you're going to spend a year there, you're going to make a lot of money. You don't know what tomorrow will bring, verse 14. What is your life? For you are a mist, or some of your translations may say a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. This is language that's also used in the Old Testament. Psalm 102, where the psalmist is crying out for help, and he admits, I'm just a vapor. I'm just here for a little while, and then I'm gone. A vapor, a mist. Kind of fitting that it was a foggy morning as we were driving in. Probably all going to be gone by the time we drive home today. I hope it is. A vapor, mist. Imagine the steam coming up off your cup of coffee in the morning or in the evening or the rest of the day whenever you're drinking coffee. Just imagine that little mist of steam. That's your life. That's what James is saying. It's just here and then it's gone. It's here and then it's gone. You may live a long time, 100 years, 90 years, but what's that in the scope of eternity? It's just a little vapor. You know, when I was a kid, and I know bubbles never go out of style, right? You know, the big bubble-making deals. And most of us adults are still totally fascinated by that process, if we're honest about what's going on. And the game was always to see how big you could make the bubble and how long it would last. Well, imagine one larger, healthier bubble looking at the smaller bubble and saying, ha-ha, look at me, the king of the bubbles. And we look at them and go, yeah, but you're still a bubble, right? 5 seconds versus 20. What's that in the scope? James is saying your life is just a little vapor. You're real small. You're real small in light of eternity, in light of who God is. How much better to worship the Creator than the creation? We're just here a little while. We need to understand the Bible's perspective on life is that life is a gift from God, and it lasts as long as God wants it to last. That's the Bible's perspective. There's an interesting word in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word, ruach. And it means, it can be translated a few different ways depending on its context. It can be translated spirit, like with a big S, the Holy Spirit, capital S. It can be translated as spirit, as in the man's spirit. It can also be translated as wind, depending. The ruach, this spirit, is what God gives Adam and makes him alive. Animals have the breath of God, the ruach of God within them, Numbers 27. When a bug splats on your windshield, he has given up his ruach, his spirit. He is no longer alive, but he's now become a nuisance that you have to deal with. The ruach is gone from him, the life, and the life, Ecclesiastes 12:7, the life returns to the Lord. That's the perspective. So life is God's. This may help. Psalm 104, 29 and 30. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, or ruach, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, or ruach, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So God gives life, and then life is gone at death. The ruach, it's just a vapor. It's just here. It's transient, temporary. That's James' perspective. Life is a vapor. Over the years, I've had opportunity on a number of occasions to visit with people who may be dealing with some sort of a terminal illness. And without fail, someone will say something to the effect of, it feels like the clock is ticking. And it reminds me, the clock is already ticking. You just become aware that it's ticking when you see something like that happen. Our lives are relatively short, and we need to make the best of the life that we have while we do have life. A God-centered view of plans, a God-centered view of life, and then lastly, let's look at a God-centered view of sin. So James reminds us, hey, caution, look out, those who have all these big plans. Remember the Lord. Remember the transient nature of your life. Remember that you're temporary. And then verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. A God-centered view of plans, God-centered view of life, and a God-centered view of sin. You're boasting and you're arrogant, thinking that you're going to accomplish this or that, but you haven't stopped to think about the Lord. You know the right thing to do, but you're not doing it. You know that you should not be self-absorbed and self-indulgent with your resources, but you still do it. And that to you is sin. What we have here are different categories, if you will. It's helpful for us to think in these terms, at least. We have sins of commission, which is what we normally think about, things that we do. What James does is he introduces us to a category, sins of omission, things that you know are right, but you don't do them. So you can sin all kinds of different ways. Isn't that great news this morning? You have all kinds of options for ways to sin. You can sin by what you do. You can also sin by what you don't do. It's like an endless buffet of sin, and we choose our sins, unfortunately. And one of the problems that we've talked about before, I was so helped early on in my Christian journey by Jerry Bridges' writings on holiness. And he writes in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, about our tendency to categorize sin. We see some sins as small, some sins as big. And then he teased this out in another book that he wrote called Respectable Sins, which is also extremely helpful. And I think we tend to treat sin sort of like this. Some sin is a felony and some's a misdemeanor. Like, well, that's just not that bad, right? Relative to the things that other people do. I've sinned, but it was a small sin. It wasn't that bad. But here's the problem. There's no such thing as a small sin because there's no small God to sin against. And when you stop and understand all sin is against God, it's all cosmic treason, as R.C. Sproul used to say. It's all rebellion against the Lord. We need to understand that. Now, I'm not saying that every sin is the same in terms of the consequences that we face here on earth, all right? That's not the case. If I walk down to the police station in Atlantic Beach this afternoon, and I said, sir, I'd like to turn myself in. Okay, what'd you do? Well, I was on the interstate, and I was driving along, and I came upon this person, and they were in the slow lane, or in the fast lane, and they were driving 55 miles an hour in the left lane, and they wouldn't get over. In my heart, I imagined a drone strike that took this car out and blew them away. That's what I did. Now, they're probably not going to arrest me. In the real sense, sin is sin, though, to God. Sin is sin. That's what Jesus was talking about when he says, if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you've been angry, you've committed murder. Sin is sin. It doesn't mean it's the same earthly consequence. So James, having learned from Christ, is fleshing out this principle. Look, your boasting is arrogant. You shouldn't do it. It's evil. And guess what? Anything, if you know the right thing to do, but you don't do it, that is sin unto you. You have sinned in that way. The application of this is almost too broad to even flesh it out. It's just everywhere. From helping someone who needs a hand, if you know the right thing to do, do it. If you don't, that is sin. Say an encouraging word to somebody. Prioritizing your time in a God-honoring way. Loving your wife, your husband, your kids well. Showing kindness to those who serve you. It's just endless the way that this could be applied. If you know the right thing to do, do it. Otherwise, that would be the sin of omission. How do we not live like practical Christian atheists? We take a God-centered view of our future. We take a God-centered view of the life that we have right now. And we take a God-centered view of sin. I'm reading a book right now that has been helpful to me. It's called How Christianity Changed the World. And the author goes through and he looks at different time periods and he looks at how the thumbprint of Christianity has really made its mark on those particular cultures in terms of laws and cultural practices and things like that. One of the chapters, he's talking about the legacy of Christians in the medical field. And really, it was the Christians early on who began to care for those who nobody else really wanted to care for, and hospitals didn't exist for the longest time. There's a brief mention of a name that you may know, Florence Nightingale, and her selfless service to so many soldiers, particularly during the Crimean War. She's recognized by many as the founder of modern nursing, and she had an incredible story of her care and compassion. Fast forwarding to the end of the life of Florence Nightingale, in her will, she had one final request. She said that she wanted her tombstone to have a simple cross on it, and she didn't want her tombstone to have her name, only her initials. I love that. This is a picture of her tombstone at St. Margaret's Church in England. And then we get a closer-up view, and it's just FN, Florence Nightingale. She once said this, "Live life when you have it. Life is a splendid gift. There is nothing small about it." I love that quote. Live life while you have it. There's nothing small about this gift. It's a gift for us to be alive. It's a gift for us to be able to live in the Lord's service. Let's live it today for God, for His glory. 2019, I hope that it's a great year for you. And I hope that it's a year where you center your priorities and your life, your energy, your resources around the Lord and eternal things. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We read these words from James, and they may come across as a stinging rebuke. A reminder that we are just like these people of the first century. We are prone to find ourselves self-absorbed. We are prone to make our plans without a view to who you are and to who we are truly as we are servants of Christ. Lord, I pray for this next year, as we have a little time to stop and think and reflect, that we would think not only about what we want to see happen, but we would think about what would you want from us this year, Lord? What would you want from us today, tomorrow, next week, in the coming year? Lord, if there's some in here this morning and perhaps they've been listening, thinking about these things, and perhaps they would say, you know, my life has not been centered around the Lord at all. In fact, I'm not even sure that I've ever had that relationship with the Lord. I pray, Lord, you would use your word by your Spirit, show them their need for Christ, show them their need for living in a way that's not self-centered, but in a way that's God-centered. Use your word to show us your need for the gospel today.